turning your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Be looking at verses 1 to 10 this morning. I called this sermon, "Why Should I Be Reformed?" A little provocative, I'm sure. I did that for a reason. I want, obviously, to get your attention. But I also want to make a point that I'm convinced is true, that every believer should be reformed in his thinking. Whether or not we use that word is beyond the point. But that we would understand and embrace what is called Reformed theology. That we would understand and embrace God in that way. That we would understand and admit ourselves to be the way in which Reformed theology teaches that we are. And I say that being someone who was not raised Reformed, I didn't come from a Reformed background. In fact, when I became a Christian in my early 20s, people began to say to me, you know, "Well, you're a Calvinist." And I didn't know what a Calvinist was. I just knew John Calvin was this horrible person who says you don't have any freedom. And I knew I wasn't that. And I began to learn about this word Reformed and Reformed theology and what it means and so forth. And, of course, I buy Calvin's Institutes and I read them cover to cover and looked up every scripture verse, about 3,000 verses, because I wanted to check Calvin out. Is he saying what the Bible says? And I'd already read the Bible a couple of times from cover to cover by that point because I was just wanting to learn what God says because I believed His Word and I knew that the church I grew up in did not believe His Word. And I had been attending many Bible-believing churches, Protestant churches, Baptistic-type churches, Pentecostal churches, non-denominational churches, churches that truly taught that you're a sinner, all men are sinners, that they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, that it's not by their works, but it's the gift of God, salvation. Churches that taught the truth, where real people were being saved. And I was going to those churches and hearing God's Word and fellowshipping, and yet there was a disconnect I began to see more and more, that these churches and many of the Christians in them were not really carrying through consistently what they said about, number one, about God's sovereignty, and number two, about our sinfulness. And so people began to call me Calvinist because I started to carry those things through consistently, because the foundation really for Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God. Now, almost any Christian will tell you, "I believe that God is sovereign." You know, that God rules and reigns over all things, that nothing happens apart from God's will, that God is all-powerful, that He raises up, that He puts down, that His will is done in the earth, but there will be typically, in the majority of Christians, well, He has to allow men to have their freedom, though. God's sovereignty sort of comes up to man's freedom and then it stops. And it has to be that way. And so God is sovereign over everything except the decisions of men, which doesn't leave a whole lot. You know, you praying for God for that job tomorrow? Well, that depends upon a decision of man. Maybe you shouldn't pray. You know, think about that. But this is what many people will say. And so, you know, to unpack what the Scriptures teach about what God, who God is, and that He is sovereign, that He rules over everything, I think Reformed theology does that, and other systems just do not. They don't carry it through consistently. And so, yes, I do believe that you should be Reformed, even as I became Reformed, even not knowing that there was such a word, Reformed. And if the sovereignty of God is the foundation for Reformed theology, the very second corollary to that and very important is the sinfulness of man. That it's only in really in Reformed theology that man's sinfulness is really taken seriously and carried through to its consistent end. If we are truly dead in sins, then there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. That means we can't even participate in the tiniest bit to cooperate with God to make that salvation possible. We can't prepare ourselves for that work in some tiny little way. Because if we can, and if everything depends upon that, then truly we are not dead in sins.
In fact, the little bit of life that we have means everything. Makes the difference between heaven and hell for each person. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And I hope to show you that this morning through these verses. That the radical extent of our fall is such that we would never be saved. Even if God gave us all the opportunities and all the pleading and all the beauty that He made it look, we would run from God. But the good news is that God, in His sovereignty, is merciful and loving. And just as He chose a people for Himself in the Old Testament, who were largely of the blood of Abraham, so He still chooses a people for Himself in the New Testament who are largely other than the blood of Abraham. But it's still God's choice. We need to understand that to properly worship Him and to properly have confidence in Him and to go to Him for the things that we need and for the things that we need for our loved ones in this life. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank You that You are God and there is no other. We thank You, Lord, that we can bring our requests to You and know that there is nothing on earth and certainly not our freedom that gets in Your way, that stops You from hearing and doing whatever You want to do, for You are God. Lord, we thank You that You are the God of our salvation from first to last. And we pray, Father, that You would cause us to rightly understand and believe these things to give You glory. And how we pray, Lord, that as we understand them, we would be humble. That we would not be puffed up with this knowledge and proud and think we're better than others. But that we would be humble, the humblest of men, knowing that we are the most worthless creatures that could be possibly imagined. That there is no good thing in us apart from Your grace. Let us not only believe that when it comes to talking about our theology, but let us believe that, Lord, when it comes to witnessing to others. That we would recognize that we deserve nothing but Your wrath. And we thank You and praise You that even though we were dead, You made us alive. Help us to see that this morning, especially those who might not know You this morning. Help them to see their deadness, that they would see Your power, and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. We pray in His name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As I said a couple weeks ago, I want to start my series in Genesis the first Sunday in September, so I've done sort of these three more or less topical type messages, and this will be the last, Lord willing. But hear now God's word. And you, and I want to notice this as I begin. I almost forgot. Notice in your bulletins, if you can see it, there's a tiny little asterisk next to the NKJ, because we always preach from the New King James here. But I've changed the first verse in the New King James, and I've done that for a reason, because the New King James does not go by the Bible at that point. If you have an ESV or an NIV or a New American Standard, any of the really good translations, it will read the way my verse 1 reads in this bulletin. Because for some reason, the translators of the New King James Bible, and it is a translation, decided to take a phrase that's in verse 5 and stick it in verse 1. And then they repeat it again in verse 5. But there is not a single Greek text that has that verse in verse 1. So I want to preach from the New King James, but I want to say what God said. So I took out what they put in. So there you go. So you're going to get the Word of God as it was really given, as the other translations faithfully have it. And so here we go, the Word of God, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. These verses in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to point this out. They are actually chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul's actually giving us an illustration. These 10 verses are an illustration of a point that Paul was making earlier in chapter 1. If you look up in your Bibles in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul talks about the Ephesian church's faith. And you know, Paul planted many churches, but he did not plant the church in Ephesus. He heard that they were a church that had been faithfully planted. And so he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer." So Paul's saying, look, when I heard that you all were Christians too, you were a real church, I began to pray for you, just like I pray for all the churches. And what does Paul particularly pray for the Ephesian church? Verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." All right, so in other words, I want you to know God more, know His Word more. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know." What does He want you to know? "That you may know what is the hope of His calling." So there's the first thing He really wants them to know. The hope of their calling, being called from darkness to light, being called into God's family. He wants them to know the hope of that, that it's certain and sure and great. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? He wants them to know the riches of the inheritance of heaven that's coming for them, all of the blessings that they have in this life and in the life to come. He wants the Ephesian church to really understand and know this inheritance that all believers have. And thirdly, notice, He wants, verse 19, "and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." And here He expands this one. "According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." And then He goes into a little bit more about who Christ is. But what He's praying for in this third one is that the Ephesian church would really know how great God's power is. How great God's power is in them, because they're believers. He wants them to know the greatness of God's power in them. And so, having that in mind, He goes into Ephesians 2, because what He is going to show them here is basically this. Paul wants them to know how great God's power is for saving them as believers, how great God's power is working towards them. And so, He adds an illustration to them that was true. Here's how you can know how great God's power is towards you. And He begins with what? The illustration of how God saved them, of how God's power actually came to them and made them a church. And here's where we can all identify, because everything that Paul says now is going to be true for every Christian that's ever lived. Because Paul is going to give them an illustration of God's mighty power in believers. And so he's going to start with these Ephesians when they were not believers. Look at it in verse 1 again in the original text. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." This is how great God's power was, Ephesian church, Paul is saying. Remember, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And so let's notice, first of all, the total depravity of unsaved mankind. If we're going to truly and rightly understand who God is, we must see and we must believe the total depravity of unsaved mankind. Paul is reminding the believers, the Ephesian believers, that they were dead. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mean that they were all buried in a cemetery somewhere until an evangelist came and preached to them, and then they dug themselves out of the ground. Okay, or the evangelist, you know, dug them out of the ground and then suddenly they're alive. He doesn't mean literal death, but he means spiritual death. That they were spiritually dead. You were, and in a certain sense, to be spiritually dead is to be more dead than to be physically dead. Because the physically dead believers are alive in Christ forever. But the spiritually dead are dead, with no hope of life unless God makes them alive. And that's what he says about these Ephesian Christians. Verse 1, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." You were spiritually dead. You were dead in your sins because you lived in your sins. That's what
Paul means here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There was no spiritual life in the Ephesian church at all. And here is where Arminian Christianity really is just not consistent. Because when the gospel is proclaimed in Arminian churches, which I came from and through, it is claimed, and it is often put this way, you know, the picture of God's word coming out. I mean, it is rightly said that unless you believe, you're going to go to hell, and that's true. And you are the one who has to believe. God doesn't believe for you. That's true too. That Jesus alone, and it can't be by your works. But then it will be said like this. It will be pictured to you, you know, it's like this person, you know, you who are listening, it's like you're on your deathbed. And you're about to die. You have a mortal wound. The doctor has pronounced that you're going to die for sure. This is the way you are in your sins, they'll say. You're going to die. And you're so helpless because there is no medicine on earth that can save you. And you're in this hospital bed. You're ready to die. And yet God has given some heavenly medicine that will cure you. But you can't even reach out your hand. All you can do is open your mouth. And if you would do that today, open your mouth and confess Jesus, you'll be saved. Okay? And so all of the emphasis is on what you must do. Oh, you're so helpless, but there's a little tiny thing you can do. And unless you do that little tiny thing, you're not going to be saved. Okay? And so also, it will be said, you know, well, you're drowning. It's like you're a drowning man. You're about to go under. You've gone under twice. You're going to go under the third time. God throws you this life preserver. That's Jesus, the gospel. If you would just grab a hold of him, you'll be saved. It's the only way you can be saved. And all of that's true. But the whole emphasis and the whole hope of your salvation being pushed into what you can do is totally wrong. Because the truth is, if salvation is pictured as God throwing a life preserver to a drowning man, well, you would push that preserver away. You don't want it. Because unfortunately, salvation is not, it's not about a free ticket to heaven. It's about bowing the knee to Christ. That's what a sinner won't do. He won't bow the knee to Christ. See, Arminianism always pictures man is the deadness in his sin is somehow being contrary to what at least a little part of him really wants. A little part of him, if he could just see Christ, if he could just see the gospel and have it presented to him, a little part of him is going to want that. And our job is to sort of help that little part to have the sway in that man's being. But is that the way it's pictured here in our text? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked. And again, Paul is not talking about an actual physical, literal walking. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. I can't help but think of some of those movies where, you know, the butler will say, walk this way, and he'll walk like this. And then the guy behind him will, you know, sort of imitate him. And we're not talking about, you know, walking according to the course of this world. Like you look like the world when you walk, you know, however the world looks. When they walk, he's not talking about a literal walking. This is a metaphor often used in Scripture to just describe the way we live. You know, this is the way. How do you live your life? Well, that's how you walk in the Bible. You know, do not walk in the way of sinners, it says, but walk with the righteous. Walk according to God's commandments. And so Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, you lived in your sins. That's why you were dead. Because you were living in your sins. So you were dead towards God. You were walking in them. But notice here, you're not a victim. You're not someone who's being driven along. You are just walking down the road on your own, enjoying it. You are walking this way according to the course of this world. Now, what does that mean? Well, how does the world live? I mean, fundamentally, how does the world live? Well, the fundamental way in which the world lives is that it does not acknowledge Christ as King. It does not acknowledge God as Lord. You know, it's said in the Judges, when Israel was becoming worse and worse, over and over again, the cry of the Judges is what? And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was really the essence of apostasy from God. To just do what's right in your own eyes. But that's what every man does in the world. That is the course of this world. To just do what you decide is good for you. I mean, isn't that what the world tells us to do all over the place? on television, in advertising slogans, just do it, whatever's right for you, whatever's good for you. You're your own person. Be your own self. Do and experience whatever you want to do. And that's what the world teaches. And that's the way Paul's saying about the Ephesian church. That's the way they were. They walked according to the course of this world. You did whatever you wanted to do. But that happens to be, as Paul says, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. He's called the god of this age, the ruler of this world. In the New Testament, he's called those things. And you were walking, when you walk the way of the world, doing whatever you want, you are walking the way of the devil. Because that truly is what the devil is. He wants to be his own Lord. And so to follow him is to do that. You know, the Church of Satan, the so-called official Satanists and so forth, I can't help but think that they're nothing more than really a joke to the devil and to the demons. The real Satanists, the real people who are imitating Satan, are just the ordinary people who are doing whatever they want. They're not bowing to anybody because that's what the devil does. That's walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice, he is this spirit, look at it in your text, who now works in the sons of disobedience. He is working in unbelievers. He is working in people who reject Christ. He's working in them. They are his goods. Jesus talks about it in the gospel, that Jesus' incarnation is like the strong man coming, or like Christ coming down into the house of the strong man, and he has to bind the strong man before he can plunder his goods. And that's exactly what Christ did. He came into this world and he bound Satan and he plundered his goods and rescued the Gentile nations from his grip. And so that the believers now are called from all nations. But notice here in this text, the devil's not forcing anybody to do anything. People are willingly walking according to this world. They're willingly walking according to the power of the prince of the air. It's not like he's forcing people to follow him. He's leading a willing train that want to walk this way according to this text. I mean, so many times you'll see in Hollywood movies, you know, there'll be a movie where the hero, the protagonist, will have something that he needs to do. And a lot of times this person will come to them and sort of tempt them that you can do what you need to do the easy way, you know. And it turns out later that guy's the devil and the price is the soul, right? Well, if you sell me your soul, then I'll give you whatever it is that you want. And of course, the movie goes on, and usually, in the end, he finds a way out of the deal, you know, and saves his soul and so forth. If it's a happy movie, if not, then he, you know, he's gone. But the picture is what? The devil has to trick him into getting his soul. That's not the reality. I mean, that's so silly. The devil owns everybody's soul already. Look at it. He's already working in the spirits, or in the sons of disobedience. His spirit is there. They're his goods. I mean, that's where all of us were. Paul is saying this to the Ephesian church. You were dead. You were following Satan. You were doing the things of this world, and you were doing what you wanted to do. Look at it in verse 3. Among whom also, Paul, notice, includes himself here, beloved. We all once conducted ourselves. This is why I say this text is for every believer. We all once conducted ourselves. All mankind is this way unless God saves them. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We weren't being conducted by some greater power. Notice, in the lusts of our flesh. This is what we wanted. We wanted to live this way. We didn't want God to be our Lord. We didn't want to bow the knee to Christ. We didn't want him. This was the lust of our flesh. And unless you say, well, that's just your more vile and base desires. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is what your natural fallen nature wants. Not just your flesh. Not just, you know, gluttony and sex and anger and, you know, fits of rage and so forth. This is what your mind wants. This is what your unfallen mind desires. It doesn't want to follow God. The unsaved person is fulfilling. He's doing what his mind wants. He doesn't want to bow the knee to Christ. He's not a victim. He's not being driven about by some overpowering demon, and the real him deep inside wants to follow Jesus. That's not the case. He is a rebel against God. Colossians 1:21 says this, Paul writing to the Colossian church, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. The mind is not the answer. We don't appeal to the mind to make a decision for Christ. The mind is the problem. It's the mind that shuts God out. It's the mind of fallen man that doesn't want God in its thinking. The mind is the thing that wants to be its own Lord. As a popular songwriter wrote a few years back, we want the best of both worlds. We want heaven in this realm. We want to have all of our sins, and somehow we think that we're going to, yeah, we know that, you know, we shouldn't be living this way, but somehow we're gonna fool God. We're going to get it over on God. We're not going to submit to Christ, but we're going to somehow have heaven. And we're going to outsmart the devil, too. We're going to flirt with sin, but we're going to get away with it. Other people weren't as smart as we were. They weren't as clever. They weren't able to really feel it out and to figure out when to get off that road just at the last minute before it's too late. But we'll do it because we're smarter than they were. We're smarter than the devil. The problem with fallen man here, notice, it is his mind. It's his hostility to God. Notice, we were by nature children of wrath. What should God do with creatures like us? Well, he should throw us into hell forever. That's what he should do. There was just no good thing in us worth saving. It's not like God owed anybody an opportunity. Well, I've got to give them a gospel here because there's that one little tiny bit of goodness that maybe they'll choose me. There's no good here. There's no good thing. There's only desire of flesh and of mind that is hostile towards God. And so that we are by nature, by fallen nature, children of wrath. The total depravity of unsaved mankind is in this text, and it's in so many other texts, beloved. Where does Paul point to any hope within ourselves here? Where is the hope? Secondly, and lastly, just 2 points today. Salvation is by grace and not by works. The theme for this service was saved by grace. Again, if you are consistent, if you believe that this morning and you are consistent, then you cannot possibly reserve for yourself, especially the key thing that kept you from going to hell. I mean, think of it. Look at verse 4. After just spelling out how terrible our condition was, how terrible the Ephesian church's condition was. Remember, he's showing them how great God's power was, and he's saying to the Ephesian church, you were dead, and you loved your deadness, and you hated God, and you walked contrary to God, and you were loving it. And you were destined for God's wrath, though you didn't think you were going to get it. What happened? What did God do? Well, he should have let you go. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. When we were walking in our sins and loving it, that's what being dead in sin is. God made us alive so that suddenly we did have a desire for God. We did have a sorrow for sin. We did have a faith in Christ. But God made us alive because we were dead. There was nothing there for God to appeal to. There was just no hope. And God did it. We did not do it. It's because of his great love. Do you see it in the text? God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. That's why I picked this scripture reading in the bulletin a little bit earlier, because it talks about why God chose Israel. And you know, when you think about it, and I've heard evangelists say, Bible teachers say, well, God actually came to quite a few people before he came to Abraham, offering, you know, them to be his chosen vessel, but they all turned him down. But Abraham said yes, and so Abraham became. That's making it all Abraham's, goodness. Abraham was better than those other people. He earned being the people of God. But is that what God says? Why he chose Israel? I mean, look at it. It's about in the middle of the page on your scripture reading. It's in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people. He didn't set his love on you or choose you because there was something in you that attracted him. You were the least of all the peoples. I don't think that just means numbers. I mean, think of it. Most people don't have trouble with this. Israel was God's chosen people. Did they do anything to deserve that? Did God look down the corridor of time and see, well, I see that the Israelites will choose me someday, but the Babylonians, they'll reject me, so I won't choose them. And the Assyrians, they'll always reject me, so I won't choose them. And the Egyptians, well, they'll never choose me, so I won't choose them. I'll choose Israel because someday Israel will be good enough. They'll make the right decision. Is that what God said? Israel was better than the other peoples. He says, the Lord did not choose you. Notice, set his love on you. Same thing. His saving love, which he gives only to his people. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all the peoples. Why did he choose you then? Why did he choose? Why didn't he choose Egypt and destroy the Hebrew slaves among them and make of Egypt a mighty nation? Why didn't he choose Assyria and destroy these Hebrew peoples, these idolaters, because they were? God actually says about them when they were in the land, you've done worse than the nations I drove out before you. You've done worse. God foresaw that Israel would be worse than the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites. He foresaw that they would do worse. And yet he chose them. Why did he choose them? But because the Lord loves you. Because God decided to love Israel and not Egypt in a saving way. His love was visited on Egypt every day. The sun came up and went down and the rains came. And all sorts of benevolence that the Egyptians received like everyone else in the world. But his saving love by which he took Israel, and specifically the elect in Israel, because as he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and they both had the same two Israelite parents. He took that saving love and he changed Jacob's heart. And Jacob was a scoundrel. But he didn't change Esau's heart. But he changed Jacob's heart and he made him his servant who loved him and listened to him, though he sinned a lot too. Because he decided to love Jacob, but not Esau. Did either one of them deserve his love? Both of them deserved to be sent to hell. They were both vessels of wrath, even as the rest, as our text says. And that's what our text is saying about us, beloved. Paul was saying the same thing that God did with Israel, he did with you. Because it wasn't all Israel. It was only the elect among Israel. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Why did he do that? Because he decided to. I mean, if you look at yourself as a believer and you look at your neighbor who's not a believer, do you really think it was because God saw that someday you would make the right decision and your neighbor never would, so that you deserved it? Do you really think that? Or do you know that God saw you would never choose him? You would never come to him. You would always say, I'm my own Lord. I will never believe in Christ. I will never bow my knee to Christ. And I'll have heaven too. I'll get it somehow. And yet God chose you when you were spitting in his face and changed your heart so suddenly you were sorry for spitting in his face. Do you believe that? Because I think clearly that's the picture we get in verse 4 and 5. When we were dead in trespasses. Again, it doesn't mean we were dead on the ground. We had no life towards God, no inclination towards God, no wanting to bow the knee to God, no wanting to admit our sins before God, who is right. He made us alive together with Christ because of his great love, which we can never understand why in the world he would pick us. And that's why the Calvinist really should be the most humble Christian that there is. And I think that's also why the Calvinist position is by far the minority, because the vast majority of Christians who discover this and believe it become puffed up with it and proud of their knowledge. And so God, in his righteous judgment, causes most people to not understand it. And so we remain the minority. Should it surprise you that God doesn't choose all? If you're reading this text right, beloved, you should be surprised that God would choose any, because none deserve it. None. God made us alive together with Christ. Do you see how this shows God's power to the Ephesians? You want to see God's power, Ephesian church? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the course of the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once conducted ourselves, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, this is God's power, Ephesian church, Providence church, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, not because of any foreknowledge of some right decision you would make, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. How many times people will say, but for the grace of God, there go I, but they really don't mean it. They really think that, you know what, I would never be as bad as that person. By grace, you've been saved. And grace isn't a work, or else grace is no longer grace. If there is one little thing you do to get grace, then you were not saved by grace. You were saved by works. I've heard evangelists say, if you do 1%, God will do 99%. This is how gracious God is. He'll come down so low that you don't have to be perfect anymore. You only have to make the one tiniest little decision. And God will save you. He'll do so. The offer is so gracious. It's such a gracious offer. But what makes the difference between heaven and hell? Didn't God do 99% for the person in hell too? If that's the truth, doesn't he do 99% for everybody? What makes the difference between heaven and hell at that point? What you do. So who should get the glory for salvation? Ultimately, well, God will get 99% for the offer, but for the decision. And that's what makes the difference. That's really the important part, you know. The decision, you get the glory, if that's the truth. Look at verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice the past tense verses there. Because salvation is so certain, because God has done it. He has already, I mean, if you're a believer today, you are already spiritually seated with Christ. You can never lose your salvation because he has done it. He will keep you to the end. And that's why verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Because from now on, in the ages to come, that's what this means, that the whole creation will be able to look at you as a saved sinner and say, this is how kind God was. You're still here in heaven. This is how kind God was. Look at you. For the ages to come, you will be a trophy of God's grace. And yet, if God showed just as much grace to the person in hell, well, then the person in hell is just as much a trophy of God as God's kindness, isn't he? I mean, if 99% of God's grace came to you and came to your neighbor who said no to Jesus and you said yes, then the person in hell will be just as much as of a trophy of God's grace. Look how gracious God was to those people burning in hell forever. He gave a 99% offer to them. Oh, if they would have only made the right decision like these people did. Come on. You can't escape it. If it's not God that does it, then you did it. And then you are not saved by grace. But you're saved by works. What does Paul say? Again, he says it, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I actually read a commentary, and a good one. Grace is God's part, faith is our part, it said. Is that what Paul is spelling out in this text? You were dead. You're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You are a child of wrath, but you got to do your part. As a child of wrath. What could Paul say it any more clear than this? For by grace you have been saved through faith, but that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, he says. It's the gift of God. Oh, someone said, well, the salvation is the gift of God and grace, but not faith. Faith is your contribution. Do you really want to have a contribution here? I mean, this really boils down to pride. I don't see any other thing than sinful pride holding back man from saying, you know what, I didn't do anything. If God wouldn't have changed me, I'd have kept hating him the way I hated him before. And I'd keep doing it today. If he didn't work in me today, I'd walk away from him. I would turn back to my sins in a moment if it wasn't for God's grace. Because it saved me and it holds me. And I thank God for it.
Where do you want to find your part in this? In your deadness. Here you are dead in sin, and yet something in your deadness is absolutely crucial for you to be made alive. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. One thing is true, beloved. If it comes down to your decision, if that makes a difference between heaven and hell, then you're going to be able to boast. You know, here my neighbor and I were. We went to church every day for 20 years. I believed and he didn't. And that's why I'm in heaven and he's not. I can boast that much. And that's everything. That makes all the difference. Not of yourselves. None of it's of yourselves. Not the grace. Not the salvation, and certainly not the faith. I've had someone say to me, well, you know, here, because it says, it is the gift of God, verse 8. You see it? You've been saved by grace, you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I had a friend say to me, you know, we were discussing this, and he said, well, don't you see, Ray? Salvation is a gift. And just like any gift, you have to receive it. And so he pulled out a pencil, and he said to me, here, I'm going to give you this pencil as a gift. And so I took out my hand and he put it in my hand and he said, you see, you had to receive the gift. Just like salvation. God offers it to you. What a gracious offer it is. But you've got to do your part. And I said to him, and I gave him back the pen. This is a true story. I think it was a pencil. But I gave it back to him and I said, let's try that again. Offer me the pencil again, but this time let's pretend like I'm dead. I can't do it if I'm dead. The Bible doesn't say that we only have a tiny little bit we can do. It says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And you're not going to receive any gift from God until he makes you alive. When do you see that? That's why verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's not talking about day 6 of the creation. We were created by God, but this is the recreation. We are his workmanship in the sense that we are alive, but we're dead. And the only way we are going to have life is if he makes us alive spiritually, which makes us his workmanship. That's what we call the new creation, the new birth, which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again before you can even see the kingdom of God. Remember? He says that in John chapter 3. How Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom, much less make a decision for it. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're already born again. So many churches have that upside down. Well, you have to say yes to Christ and then he makes you born again. Jesus says you can't even see it until you're born again. And this is what God does. He makes you new in Christ Jesus for good works. Those good works God prepared beforehand, which certainly includes your good work of saying yes to Jesus. God prepared that beforehand that you should. And you could translate it just as accurately, would, because it's just a subjunctive verb. There's no should or would in the Greek. It means it follows. God did this, so this will follow. God prepared beforehand these good works that you would walk in them, including, especially, your saying yes to Jesus. Because that's a really good work. Jesus said it in Luke 15:7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who don't need to come to repentance. In other words, what Jesus is saying, that when a person comes to Christ, when a sinner repents for the first time, the angels rejoice more over that than 99 Christians who are making good decisions for Christ every day. The 99 Christians who are obeying Christ. This is the story of the 99 sheep and the one lost one. And God, Christ uses that to talk about salvation. That there is more joy in heaven over this one initial coming to Christ. And yet we want to say, oh, that's just a tiny little work. It doesn't mean anything. More joy in heaven than for you and 98 of your friends faithfully living for Christ. Because that's when God creates the life. He created life so that the person says yes to Jesus. Beloved, Reformed theology is really the only theology that teaches this. And maybe someday we'll have to change the name because, you know, for a while people were calling themselves Christians, then everybody's a Christian. And then you call yourselves evangelicals, and then everyone's an evangelical. Maybe someday they'll redefine reform to mean, you know, somebody that gives some money to a charity. And we'll have to call ourselves something else. I don't care about the word. Do you believe that God had to sovereignly raise you from the dead so that the reason, beloved, that the reason you have faith today is because God made you alive when you were dead? God put the sorrow for sin in your hearts. He put the faith in Christ in your heart when you didn't want him at all. And you never would have come to him unless he changed you. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we do thank you for your power and for your grace, which is so evident in this text. And Lord, I pray that if there is anything I said that's not true today, that you would quickly show me the error of my ways, that I would teach rightly your word. But Lord, whatever we did say that is true, how I pray that you would quicken it to your people, that they would give you all the glory and salvation. And that they would know that when they pray to you for their loved one to be saved, that you have the power to change that person and actually save them. That we would pray more zealously for our loved ones, knowing that it doesn't depend upon the decision of men, but it depends upon your Spirit, who blows wherever he wills and is able to break the stony hearts of men, that they would begin to believe in you. How we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to die in our sins, but that you have overcome us and have made us your children. Evermore do that in each one of us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.